Read to you this morning from Philippians chapter 1, Philippians 1 verses 19 through 26, and then Philippians 3 verses 12 through 16. Give ear to the word of the Lord. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you in your kindness and grace have given it to us more. We thank you for Christ, whom it reveals. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us this day to walk humbly with you, to rejoice in you, and to follow you through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin our time this morning, I know that you all have been praying for Ken and Gail, and Ed gave us an update this morning on Gail's surgery, that the surgery went very well, that the surgeons were very happy. They ended up not having to remove as much of her palate as they thought they might have to, so they didn't have to do a skin graft. They only had to remove two of her teeth, and so she is doing very well. So praise God. We're very thankful for that. And she called Ann yesterday very, very happy. So you could continue to pray for them and pray for Gail and for her recovery. We saw last week that Christ calls each of us to follow him, right? He doesn't call us to follow him because it's comfortable or it's convenient. He calls us to follow him regardless of the consequences, regardless of the costs, and regardless of the challenges. Because we follow God in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of a world that is has rebelled against him, sometimes these challenges, always these challenges come. Sometimes they come in greater measure. Sometimes they come in lesser measure. But they always come. And he calls us to this, right, to follow him regardless of these consequences, not because he's a tyrant who is in need of affection, right? He is, after all, full and complete in himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have lived in loving fellowship with one another for all eternity. He calls us to this because apart from him, we are empty. Apart from him, we are empty. He summons us to follow him because it is this that we were designed to do. It is this that we were created to do. As Augustine once declared, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O Lord. Paul models the way in which a Christ-centered life of grace enables us to rejoice in any and every circumstance. Paul was able to respond both to external opposition and to internal dissension with joy. Remember his words last week in chapter 1, in this I rejoice, Yes, and I will rejoice. And then he calls the Philippians in chapter 4 to that same attitude. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The transformative power of living a life centered on Christ continues to saturate Paul's words today. Living and dying for Christ is the theme of these two sections that we have read today. And in both of these sections, Paul models this same Christ-centered life of grace, and he calls us to follow him, to think the same way, right, as he follows Christ. You may recall that one of the hymns we sing is St. Patrick's Breastplate. Particularly, we sing it around St. Patrick's Day. The center of St. Patrick's Breastplate is this refrain, Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of those that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. Those words that we sing with Patrick and that Christ, right, that Christ would be at the center of all that we are and all that we do, amply express what Paul is endeavoring to communicate in our passages today. That Christ would be at the center of all we are, all we think, all we do as his people. He begins in chapter 1, verse 19, by expressing confidence that his imprisonment, remember that this is one of Paul's prison epistles. It was written while he was in prison, most likely in Rome. And so he writes in verse 19, I know that this, that is my imprisonment, this whole ordeal, will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. Literally, in the Greek, this is actually my salvation. Okay? And so interpreters debate, right, what exactly is Paul expressing here? Is he saying, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance from prison? Or is he saying, I know that this whole ordeal, that God is working this whole ordeal for my salvation, that I too attain to the resurrection of the dead, that what God has begun in me, he will perfect in me even through this ordeal, this imprisonment. Okay? I'm not sure that those two are necessarily mutually exclusive. Paul does seem to hold out hope that he's going to be delivered from prison. We see that particularly in verse 25, where he's talked about their need for him to remain in the flesh. And so he says in verse 25, being confident of this, that is, that it's more needful of you, for you, for me to remain in the flesh, I know that I shall remain and continue. So he does seem to express this confidence that he is going to be delivered from prison, but ultimately, he doesn't, that's not what's first and foremost in his mind is, I really want to be delivered from prison. That's not what most drives him and what most burdens him. And so again, I'm not sure that this needs to be read in an exclusive way. He knows that God is working, even in this imprisonment, for his own salvation, the same salvation in which he's confident that God is working in the hearts of the Philippians. God is working that same salvation in Paul, and he's doing it through all of these circumstances in which he's placed Paul. Paul notes that God will accomplish this deliverance through your prayer, verse 19 again, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, right? He trusts that they are praying for him. No doubt he's heard from Epaphroditus how faithfully. The Philippians have been praying for him. They've now sent this support to him, financial support to him, to sustain him while he's in prison. And Epaphroditus is letting him know how great their heart was for him and how they had been praying for him. And so Paul is confident that through their prayers, that God will deliver him, whether from prison or not, but certainly God will deliver him unto the resurrection of the dead through their prayers. But not only through their prayers, through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Right? The only way that the prayers of the Philippians will bear any fruit is if the Spirit accompanies those prayers and empowers those prayers and brings them to fruition. Prayer in itself does no good apart from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And so, through their prayers and through the supply of the Spirit, and incidentally, the supply isn't something different than the Spirit, right? It is through God supplying His Spirit to me, okay, through this ordeal, I know that I shall be delivered. So what is Paul's, right? He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Right? Paul goes, he's identifying for us what his earnest, his passionate expectation and hope is in the midst of this imprisonment. So what is Paul's earnest expectation and hope in the midst of this ordeal? Right? Why is it that he wants them to pray for him? Right? Why is it that he wants God to pour out the Spirit upon him? Now, it's not, as we might expect, that he be delivered from prison. Notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will be delivered from prison. He doesn't say that. That's not what's driving him. It is not freedom from prison or freedom from suffering for which Paul longed. That was not his earnest expectation and hope. So what is it? He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. That in nothing I bring shame to Christ, that in nothing I dishonor his name, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That's his earnest expectation and hope, that Christ be magnified in my body. Not that I be set free, right? Not that he be set free, but that Christ be magnified, whether by life or by death, that Christ be exalted, that I not be ashamed of the way I respond to this trial, that when I go before Caesar and his representatives, that I speak boldly, as I've spoken boldly up to this point, that at that point I not cower, but that I speak boldly. I speak of Christ so that when I look back on this ordeal, I don't need to say, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. That's what he wants, right? Paul essentially is saying this, I don't want to be ashamed. I want Christ to be magnified in me. Whether that happens by my life or by my death is immaterial. The important part is that Christ be magnified in my body. So this is why I want you to pray for me. This is why I need God to supply His Spirit to me, that I not be ashamed of the way I respond to this trial, that I exalt and magnify Christ in the midst of it. Note that Paul is convinced, right, that he can magnify Christ by life or by death. He can magnify Christ either way, right? And so that's his prayer, that in this ordeal I be enabled to magnify Christ, whether I continue living on, whether I die, that Christ be exalted. So how would Christ be exalted by his life? Well, he says in verse 22, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Literally, this will be fruit of labor. In other words, I'll get to continue working. Right? Once he dies, his work is done. But if God grants him life, he'll be able to continue working, to continue bearing fruit to the glory of God's name through his work. And Paul's particular work, he fleshes out in verse 24, where he says, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, right, for the Philippians. And being confident of that, that it really is needful for you. I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Paul would continue to do his apostolic ministry and ministering to the Philippians and to others. That's why to magnify Christ by life is possible. So how does he magnify Christ by death? Well, he says in verse 23, right at the end of verse 22, what I shall choose I cannot tell, right, whether life or death. I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's how I can magnify Christ by death. Right? To die is to be with Christ, enjoying full and unfettered fellowship with him. Notice that Paul isn't, right, he doesn't say, I don't care if it's life or death, because if it's death, I get to escape. He doesn't say that so much. He says, if it's death, I get to be with Jesus. Right? Full and unfettered fellowship. We'll get to see him face to face, okay? To have the beatific vision. Right? So to live is to serve Christ by serving others. To die is to see Christ face to face. And so we see this glorious summary of Paul's in verse 21, right? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I'll take either one, so long as Christ is magnified in me. This passionate concern that Paul expresses here is that Christ be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death, is restated. This same passionate concern is expressed in chapter 3. It's actually throughout the whole of chapter 3, but particularly in these verses 12 through 16, where Paul writes in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or am already perfected, not that I've already reached the goal of being conformed to the likeness of Christ fully, but I press on. I continue to pursue Christ. I continue to practice the fruit of labor, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He saved me that I might lay hold of these things. And so I'm pressing on to lay hold of it, to attain, verse 11 back there, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's my goal. Brethren, he says in verse 13, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, all the things that used to shape my life, that used to govern my goals, that used to tell me why I was here and what I lived for, I forget all those things that I may press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may gain Christ, that I may know him. For to me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right. So how did Jesus live? Right. Well, Jesus lived not for his own glory, but for the glory of his heavenly Father. And this is to be the controlling motive of our lives. Notice verse 15. Paul in chapter 1 and then here at the beginning of this section in chapter 3 is talking about his own goals, what drives him. And so then in verse 15, he calls us, right, to imitate him. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature. Interestingly, it's the same word where he says back here, I'm not already perfected, right? He uses this term, let us, as many as are perfect, right? As many as are mature. He's not there yet, right? But there's a bit of irony going on here. Right? Let us, right, have this mind. Okay. Imitate what you see in me, that Christ be at the forefront of all you are and all you do, that he be the driving motivation for your labor, for your prayers, for your fellowship, for your suffering. Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything, right, if that is there, if your goal is to serve Christ and to honor him and to glorify him with your work, with your successes, with your sufferings, with your health and with your sickness, if Christ's glory is ever at the front, then guess what? You know, he'll sort out all the little things that you think are really important. Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. God will sort it out. Keep the main thing the main thing. Put Christ front and center. Nevertheless, verse 16, to the degree that we've already attained, the degree of knowledge and awareness of what that means practically to put Christ at the center, to the degree you've attained, walk by that same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Don't worry about what you don't know. Live up to what you do know, right, about what it means to put Christ at the center. So this is our text, right? This is our text. We've repeatedly stated that the theme of Philippians is to excel still more by the grace of God, right? Excel still more by the grace of God. Continue, Philippians, to do what you've been doing by the power that God will supply to you. This process of excelling still more, of becoming more holy, is called sanctification. Right? This process is called sanctification. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is sanctification, right? And here is the answer, sanctification, and I've given you this answer in your notes in case you don't have it memorized. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So what I want us to do in the application section is to explore this answer that the Catechism gives us and see the way in which it reflects Paul's teaching in our text today. First, let us note that Paul insists that sanctification is the goal of our lives. Sanctification is the goal of your life. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that God predestined his people to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why did God choose you before the foundation of the world? He chose you that you should be holy and blameless. He didn't choose you because you were holy and blameless, right? Get that out of your head. Because that would be hopeless, right, for all of us. But he did choose you so that you would be holy and blameless. He chose you to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He chose you, as we saw in our exhortation to this our exhortation this morning, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, right? everyone who has this hope in Jesus, okay, this hope in the final resurrection, when we will be conformed fully to the image of Christ, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We become like what we worship. So if we are worshiping the living God, this is what we will become like. We will become like him, conformed to his image. God has called us. Sanctification is the goal, right? So if you have professed faith in Jesus, but you have no interest in holiness, right? No interest in being like Jesus, then your faith is futile, right? Your faith is vain. But if we have faith in Jesus, right? He who has set his hope in Christ purifies himself. He longs for holiness. He longs for purity. He longs to be sanctified, right? Why has God laid his claim on my life? Why has he laid his claim on your life? Why has he brought you into his fold? Why has he incorporated you into his church, made you part of the new humanity? Why has he marked you out in the waters of baptism? It is in order that you might be perfected. Notice Paul's words in Philippians 3 here, right? Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Well, why did Christ Jesus lay hold of you? He laid hold of you so that you might be like him. He is a new Adam, come to transform us into the likeness of his character, to be men and women of purity and truth and goodness. If you are in Christ, the goal of your life is to be like Christ, to be fully human, to be what we were created to be. Notice again, verse 14, Paul just expresses this again and again. I press on, right? He said it in verse 13, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, what is that upward call? It is to be like our ascended Lord Jesus, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, who is fully human. This is why God has called us. So what does this mean practically? What clues do we get in Paul's words here in Philippians about what that means, right? What does it mean that sanctification is our goal? What does it mean that God wants you to be holy? First, notice again the way in which the goal of holiness shapes Paul's prayers and his motivations, right? It shapes Paul's motivations. Here he is in prison. And again, what was his earnest expectation and hope? He's suffering. He's in prison. What's his earnest expectation and hope in the midst of that ordeal? It's not that he be delivered from prison. That's not his... It'd be nice. But it's not his earnest expectation and hope. It's not his primary motivation. It's not what is primarily driving him. His earnest expectation and hope is that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That's what I want, that Christ be magnified in my body. He wants to be holy. He wants to exalt Christ. Okay? And that is, if it hasn't challenged you yet, let me try to challenge you. Okay? That is challenging, right? When we find ourselves in difficulty, our first response is often, ouch, get me out, right? At least mine is. Maybe I'm more sinful than you, okay? Right, I don't like it. I don't like being sick. My wife will tell you, wherever she is, there she is back there. I don't like being sick, all right? I don't like suffering. I don't like difficulties. I don't like trials. I like it when things go pretty smooth, right? And so I say, ow, get me out of this. Deliver me. But Paul models a different response here. He doesn't pray to be delivered. He prays, whether delivered or not, may Christ be magnified in my body. May I not be ashamed of the way that I respond to this situation. And he knows that Christ has called him to be conformed into the very image of Jesus himself. Right? This is my calling. And so he wants God to use his imprisonment to get him closer to that goal. Make me holy. Magnify Christ in me. So do you want God to use your difficulty to the same end? Are you sick? Do you have a difficult marriage? Are you facing challenges with your children? Are you having strained friendships? Are you praying first and foremost, not that God would solve those difficulties, right? And there's nothing wrong with praying that God would solve them, right? The Psalms are full of that stuff, right? Pray that God would solve it. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, okay? Don't take me out of context, okay? But is our passionate desire, God, I know you have me here for a reason, so magnify Christ in me. May I not be ashamed. In the day of Jesus Christ, when I stand before you and this moment in my life comes up, may I not be ashamed of the way that I responded to this situation. May the way I responded preach Christ. May it say, I love Jesus and I want him magnified. Paul models this, right? For me to live is Christ. God wants me, his goal for me is to conform me to the image of Christ. So for me to live is Christ, that's what drives me. But not only does the goal of sanctification alter our expectations, our motivations, right? That Christ should be front and center. It also reshapes the way we think about work, right? It reshapes the way we think about our calling in life. Paul describes what living for Christ would mean in verse 22. He says, if I live on in the flesh, what will that mean, right? Why is that a good thing, right? He's praying, I pray that whether it's by life or by death, that Christ would be magnified in me. And if it's by life, then this is what it means. The fruit of work. That's how I magnify Christ, by life, is the fruit of work. The fruit of work, literally, right? The New King James kind of tries to make this sound better in English. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Literally, in the Greek, it's just, if I live on in the flesh, this will be fruit of work. To continue to live, again, is to have the fruit of work. Once Paul dies, his work's done. His work's complete. But so long as he is alive, he gets to work to the glory of God. Paul's words here remind us that work, your calling, whatever that calling is, your calling is a gift from God. God has placed you here on earth to work. While toil, right, toil is a curse. Okay? Work itself, however, is a blessing. Okay? So God, right, God commands us in the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Now we typically, when we read that commandment, we focus on the day of rest, right? Which is fitting, right? That is, in many ways, the focus. But notice that God says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. You are to work the other 6 days. Okay? That is your task. This is why laziness is such a sin in the Word of God. Your calling is to work. It's not to be on a siesta every day. Okay? Paradise, right, when God created the world, paradise was not Adam and Eve, you know, sipping out of coconuts. It was be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Get to work. That was his command. Go about your job. Fill the earth and subdue it. Bring the earth in subjection to me. Cause the rest of the world to reflect the beauty of this garden in which I have placed you. That's what God was calling them to do. It's now what he is calling us to do, to work to the glory of his name. Now, Paul's specific calling was as an apostle, right? His work was to continue with you all, with the Philippians, for your progress and joy of faith. Not all of us, however, have that specific calling. Right? We don't have Paul's specific calling. We have gifts that differ according to the grace that has been given to us. So, that means each of us has a specific calling. Okay? What that means is that regardless of your specific calling, all our work is to be done to the glory of God. Right? Remember Paul's exhortation, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. So, remember Paul's words. This I choose this example because it's most illustrative of the principle. When Paul writes to slaves, right, in the New Testament, he exhorts them to work faithfully as slaves, and that in this way they will bring honor and glory to Christ, to their master in heaven, right? So how can a slave bring honor and glory to Christ? Does he need to get free and to go about spiritual work like Paul was doing? No, right? He doesn't have to do that. How can a slave glorify Christ? By serving his master really faithfully to the glory of God. That's the way he glorifies Christ. He can glorify Christ right where he is. He doesn't have to change where he is to glorify God. He can glorify God remaining as a slave. You, brothers and sisters, can glorify God right where you are. If you're a student, you younger people out there, most of whom are students, right? How can you glorify God? You can glorify God by working really hard as a student and being an excellent student. That is the work to which God has called you. He's also called you to honor your father and mother. Okay, you can glorify God by doing that. But the same that goes, right, for you young people out there, right, in your calling, if your calling is lawful, I should say, right, talking to adults, there are certain callings that if you do them really well, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's righteous, okay? Being a really great thief. However, right, assuming that your calling is lawful, right, how do you glorify Christ? By working really well at your calling and doing it to the best of your ability for the glory of Jesus' name. Not as an end in itself, but as an offering up to your Savior. That's how you glorify Christ. This is what Paul means by the fruit of work. Right? Work is a gift from God. And when we do that work to the glory of Christ, we offer it up as fruit to him, an offering to him, well-pleasing to him, the fruit of our hands. Sanctification is the process of learning how to honor Christ increasingly with the fruit of our labor, right? For whom do I labor? Christ. Whose reputation drives me? Christ's. Whose kingdom am I building? Christ's. Whose glory am I seeking? Christ's. So notice how this works, thirdly, in this little section. Paul writes that he's not yet become perfect, right, in chapter 3, that his sanctification is not yet complete, right? Not that I've already attained or am already perfected. I haven't yet reached the final goal because the goal is the resurrection of the dead. I haven't got there yet, okay, but that's what I'm pressing toward. Okay? But one thing I do, he says in verse 13, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. So Paul says that we are to forget those things which lie behind. What are those things? Well, for Paul, if you read earlier in Philippians chapter 3, they included a number of things, right? He was a Jew. He had been very proud of his Jewish heritage. Even more, he had been a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He had persecuted the church and self-righteously observed the law. He had lots of things going for him. These were the things that defined him, that shaped his identity, and that shaped his aspirations or goals. And many in our day, right, are driven by these same types of goals or similar types of goals and desires, right? My goal is my career. It is marriage. It is personal happiness. It is patriotism. It is luxury. My fundamental identity is I am an American, or I am a Republican, or I am black, or I am white. What guides me is greed, or illicit sex, or violence. In Christ, these things are no longer what define us or serve as the goal of our lives. They are not our prime identity. For me, to live is Christ, Paul says. Right? To live is not to have the perfect job or the perfect marriage. It is not to vote the perfect ticket or be part of the right social class or ethnic lineage. It is not to indulge my lusts. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. So I must forget what lies behind. Put those things aside. That is not who I am anymore. Those things no longer dominate my life. For me to live is Christ. Now, of course, right, I still have a career, right? I still have a calling. I still have an ethnic identity. I belong to a certain social class. I may still be married. I still vote. But all these things exist as subordinate goals and identities. They are subject to Christ, offered up to Him, and done as unto Him. They exist for Him and the expansion of His kingdom, not for me and the growth of my glory. He doesn't exist for you. You exist for Him. Right? The story of redemption, this is the glory of the Bible, right? And I've shared this several times, that it is not that, right, the story of the Bible is not how God fits into my story. The story of the Bible is how I fit into His. He's center. He's the center, right? We were made to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all those things will be added to you. He's at the center. So if my Americanism conflicts with Christ, guess what goes? If my ethnic identity conflicts with Jesus, guess which one goes? Biblically, everything goes for Jesus. Right? Sanctification, therefore, is the goal of our lives. It is the reason for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us. So how are we to pursue this sanctification second? Right? This is our second point. Paul's words remind us that sanctification is what theologians call a synergistic work. What does that mean? Synergism is the combination of two Greek roots, syn, which means with, and erg, which means work, right? Erg is one of those energy words, okay? A synergistic act is an act in which two or more parties work together to accomplish something. And so note our catechism answer, right, in the Westminster Catechism. We're told that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, right? It's His work, whereby we are renewed. Notice that this is passive. The voice is passive. We are renewed by whom? By God, right? We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled, passive. By whom? By God. Right? These are examples which is frequently found in Scripture of the divine passive. When something occurs in the passive voice in the New Testament, the unspoken actor is often God. So, we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin. That's active, right? Who does that? Me, right? To die unto sin and to live active unto righteousness. Sanctification, in other words, is the work of God in us such that we ourselves work. Sanctification is the work of God in us such that we ourselves work. He renews us in the image of God, and He enables us so that we die to sin and we live unto righteousness. He works in us, and consequently, we work. We see this highlighted right in the center of Paul's letter to the Philippians, right where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? Do it. Get to it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. That's synergism. We also see it in our text today, right? We saw it in chapter 1, verse 19, where Paul wants them to pray for him, right? That through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, right? He wants them to pray for him. But he knows that ultimately their prayer will be pointless unless the Spirit of God moves. We see this more clearly in chapter 3 in Paul's repeated phrases here. He says in verse 12, right, not that I have already attained, not that I have already done it, right? He is trying to obtain it. Or, now we have the passive voice, or have already been perfected. By whom? By God. Right? You have the active voice and the passive voice. But, he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Christ laid hold of me, and therefore I'm trying to lay hold of Him. Right? I'm trying to lay hold of this thing. Verse 14, likewise, he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God has called me toward this goal, and therefore I press toward it. God's acting, and I am acting. And in verse 15, he says, let us have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. God is the one who must do it. Sanctification is a synergistic work. And so what this means, right, is that Scripture repudiates both quietism and activism. Quietism is the let go and let God thing, right? You can't do anything to become more holy, so just let go and let God, and, you know, that's the way it'll happen, okay? No, right? The Word of God says, get off your butt and get to work, okay? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Get to it, okay? However, it also repudiates activism, okay? The idea that we just need to pull up our bootstraps and get to work on our own without any enabling grace by God. No, that too is folly. God must do the work. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's active. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Okay. Finally, so that's sanctification is the goal. Sanctification is something in which we are totally dependent on the grace of God to work in us. But when God is at work in us, guess what we do? We work. So if we're not working, God's not at work. We need to pray. God, be at work, right? Help me because I cannot do this on my own. Finally, note that sanctification is incomplete in this life. We will only be made perfect. We will only finally grasp hold of the goal when Christ returns in glory. Right? Paul reminds us in verse 12 that he has not yet attained it or already become perfect, but he's pressing on. Right? He's not yet reached the end of sanctification, which is called glorification. Okay? Being conformed completely into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's our ultimate goal. I want to become exactly like Jesus. So long as you are in this mortal body, that will not happen. Take heart. Okay? Take heart. Paul alludes to this, right, this final goal in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, right? The goal is that I may know him and the power of the resurrection, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, right? He writes in chapter 3, verse 21 of this same goal, right, that Jesus will return to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. That is the goal, is ultimate perfection, body and soul, that with everything we have and are, we glorify our Lord. That's the goal. We talked about this back in chapter 1, verse 6, where he tells the Philippians, right, he who began a good work in you will complete it until when? Until the day of Jesus Christ, until the resurrection on the last day. Likewise, in verse 10, he writes he prays that they may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. It is on that final day that the work of Christ that he's begun in our lives, making us fully human, will have reached its completion. And this is true, incidentally, right, even of the intermediate state. Paul declares that for us, or for him, to die is gain. And this gives us great confidence in the face of death, right? We shall go to meet the Lord. To die is gain because sin will no longer interrupt our fellowship with Christ. We shall enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with him. However, heaven is still an intermediate state. We shall not yet be made perfect. For to be made perfect is to be like Christ. It is to be fully human. And so long as we lack our resurrection bodies, we are not fully human. In other words, even the beatific vision is temporary. There breaks a yet more glorious day, in the words of the hymn, for all the saints. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, if we'll never reach perfection in this life, should we just toss up our hands and give up hope? No, right? We continue to press on. We reach forward to those things that are ahead. We press toward the goal and endeavor to live up to that which we know and not obsess about that which we do not. What we've seen, therefore, is that Paul models a Christ-centered life of grace. He calls us to center our lives, our motives, and our aspirations on the service and exaltation of Christ. The process of sanctification, which continues throughout our lives, strengthens us to do this. And one of the means that God uses to sanctify us is the supper. Here he feeds us on Christ, teaches us to fix our gaze upon him, and to direct our lives to his worship and service. So let us pray that he would do so. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's example. Thank you for this letter to the Philippians. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace to press on, to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of each of us. That we would press toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that for us to live would be Christ and to die gain. We praise you and we thank you that you have given Christ for us that we might know you in the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings. And so we pray that you would conform us to your image, and we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray.